This morning I'd like you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 16. Some of you who are part of this assembly will remember that not long ago I was doing a study on some of the great doctrines of salvation, and because of my own schedule was frustrated that I didn't get around to the doctrine we want to look at this morning. I've been looking forward to an opportunity today to work with you together for a few minutes on yet another study on one of the great doctrines of salvation, a very important truth in the biblical teaching, and we're going to look today at that doctrine of conviction. Reading, first of all, from John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when your hour comes, you may remember them, that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. We'll end our reading there. Pause again to pray. Father, help us now in this hour, we pray. As we focus our attention on the Scriptures, we recognize that we need the gracious work of your Spirit to minister to us. Guide us, we pray, to understand these important teachings from our Savior. We ask in the Savior's name, amen. Oh, the coming of the camp season, many of us anticipate camps. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but as I look at a group like this, I think a lot of you have participated in the wonderful ministry of summer camping. And in those camp ministries, one of the highlights is always the time of testimony. Quite often in the evening around a campfire, when the young people are encouraged to stand up and give their testimony, to speak of their salvation. I have to admit, as one who has been in a lot of those testimony situations, that I anticipate those with great mixed emotion. In some ways, it's an exciting time to hear voices speak out for the Lord Jesus. In some way, though, as I listen, I hear things that rather jangle me. For example, the testimony of a child who says, well, I came to camp last year and I wanted to go to heaven, so I talked to my counselor and we got out on our knees and I got saved and I'm so glad I am. And they sit down. And they said nothing about the person of Christ. They've said nothing about their awareness of sin and need. And I confess that that kind of testimony leaves me a little bit unnerved. It is not I who decide who is saved or not. I'm not implying that. But what I am saying is this. When I read in the Scriptures about the work of God in salvation, one of the important dimensions of the work of God in salvation is that preparatory work of His Spirit in our hearts, which the Bible summarizes in this interesting word, conviction. Conviction. Now, the context of the passage we've read, of course, is the upper room discourse. You'll recall that our Lord Jesus met with His disciples on the night He was betrayed to observe the last of the great Passover feasts out of the history and tradition of Israel, and on that same night to institute a new feast, the Feast of Remembrance, for His church. And in this context of the upper room, our Lord gave His disciples a lot of important teachings. I've often been so very grateful for that section of John's Gospel in which we see that discourse of our Lord with His disciples on that night. Included in His teaching was a great deal of emphasis upon the work of the Spirit of God. And in this passage, we see one of those elements of teaching about the work of the Spirit of God that He gave His disciples that night, in which He talked to them about what the Spirit of God would do in His coming, which became a reality at Pentecost. He would do in connection with the world of people at large. Much of the teaching about the Spirit of God in the upper room discourse had to do with believers. And those of us who know Christ as Savior often come to these passages to refresh our minds in the gracious work of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our hearts. Even in the giving of Scripture, as He would, by that great work of the Spirit and inspiration, move holy men of old to give us this book we call the Bible. But specifically in this passage, here in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, He talked about what the Spirit of God would do in the world of men and women out there. And He summarized this in this interesting word, conviction. Now the word here is the word elenko in the New Testament, and it's an interesting word because it is given to us in various ways in terms of translation. Many times it would be translated to enlighten, sometimes to convince, sometimes to test, or even to reprove. Specifically, we summarize this in this important English word, conviction. When He is come, Jesus said, verse 8, He will convict the world. Fortunately, our Lord didn't only say that the Spirit of God would convict the world, but He told us precisely what that convicting work of the Spirit would involve. He would convict the world of sin, He would convict the world of righteousness, and He would convict the world of judgment. And fortunately, He went on to tell us what He meant by those three important terms. So let's look at them, one at a time. First of all, Jesus Christ said when the Spirit of truth would come, which He did at Pentecost, the record of that is in the book of Acts, He would first of all convict the world of sin. Now notice, He did not say to His disciples He would convict the world of sins, plural, but of sin, singular. You see, the Spirit of God all through human history has convicted people of sins. You realize that? I hope you do. You read in the Old Testament of, for example, the experience of King David and that series of tragic sins in his life. The deep sense of conviction that he experienced. You read his great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, and you realize that the Spirit of God was really bearing down on him. In fact, at one point in time, he spoke of the bones that had been broken, which would indicate that his experience in the convicting work of the Spirit of God for his sins was such that it was like getting crushed and having your bones broken. In another place, he talked about a fire that was burning within that was about to consume him. The experience of conviction because of his sins. And all through human history, the Spirit of God was at work and is at work, convicting people of sins. We have a particular problem with this in our culture. Because you see, we've tried to rule out the idea of sin. Everything's okay, right? Right. Even things that, you know, I was taught as a kid. Ooh, that's bad. Now it's okay. It's amazing how we have tampered with the realities of life and convincing ourselves that everything's okay. The interesting thing is, however, that guilt is still around. There are a lot of guilty people in this world, weighed down by guilt. Why? Because the Spirit of God is still convicting people of sins. But Jesus Christ told His disciples that after He went to the cross, died for our sins, was buried and rose again, then just when He went back into heaven, He would then send the Spirit of God to take up a unique ministry in this age, to convict the world of sin, singular. Of what sin? The sin of unbelief. Did you see it here in verse 9 concerning sin? Because they do not believe in Me. In this age, the Spirit of God particularly wants to focus in the heart and conscience of people in this world on the sin of unbelief. And it's well that it should be. The Scriptures teach us that when Jesus Christ died at Calvary, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. God, who knew our sins, placed them upon the sin-bearer, Jesus Christ, and judged Him there to death for our sins. In fact, the Bible describes that work of Christ in terms of putting away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In other words, when Jesus Christ died at Calvary's cross, He solved the problem of our sins. He bore God's wrath and judgment against our sins. He satisfied all of God's righteous claims against our sins. And in a very literal sense, if you do not know Christ, it is not your sins that stand between you and heaven. Believe it or not. And there be many. I don't know all of the sins of your life. To mercy, we don't know the sins of each other's lives, isn't it? But whatever they are, the scriptures teach that it is not your sins that started way back when you were a child and spit that first mouthful of whatever it was, carrots or peas or whatever, back into your mother's face or something. Wherever it started, way back there, the sins that you and I have committed, it is not those sins that stand between us and heaven. There is, however, one sin that does. And that is the sin of unbelief. That's why Jesus Christ in his teaching in John chapter 3 tells us, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Christ is condemned already because he has what? Spit those carrots back in his mother's face? Threw a temper tantrum? Told a lie to his teacher? No. He is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the condemning sin. And there are many people in this world that think, you Christians bug me talking about this sin. I'm not that bad. I've never robbed a bank. I've never murdered anybody. Well, the question is, have you believed in Christ? You see, that's the condemning sin. That's what stands between you and heaven. If you didn't rob a bank, praise God. A lot of people didn't rob a bank. If you didn't commit a murder, praise God. A lot of people didn't commit a murder. But the Spirit of God wants to focus upon this cardinal issue. Have you believed in Christ? And I think of that wonderful moment when, you remember the event we read of in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison and God sent an earthquake that night and shook that place all to pieces. And the jailer came in, trembling before these two humble servants of Christ that moments before he had kept in prison. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What was their answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? But the issue is simple. And he who has not believed, the scriptures say, is condemned for his unbelief. So the Spirit of God wants to focus on that issue. When he has come, Jesus Christ said, he will convict the world concerning sin. The sin of unbelief. And if you have not believed on Christ, I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you're lost and on your way to a lost eternity. And what you need is to believe in Jesus Christ for personal salvation. The second dimension of conviction that the Spirit of God will accomplish in the lives of people in the world, Jesus Christ said, he will convict the world of righteousness. Now, righteousness is not unrighteousness. Sometimes we read this passage and we say, wait a minute. I thought conviction had to do with things like sin and guilt. What do you mean convict the world concerning righteousness? He doesn't say unrighteousness. And again, I remind you that all through history, the Spirit of God has been convicting people of unrighteousness, making them aware of their lawless deeds. But Jesus Christ said when the Spirit of truth came, which he did in Pentecost, he would convict the world of righteousness. And fortunately, he told us what he meant by that. And you see it in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. What is righteousness? Righteousness is rightness. Righteousness is being right without sin. How can that be a matter of conviction? Well, of righteousness, he said, Jesus said, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Did he go to the Father? Yes. After his resurrection from the grave, he ascended back into heaven. Why do you suppose they let him in? Can you imagine the tremendous reception party they had in heaven when our Lord ascended back into heaven. He ascended back into heaven. That was His rightful place. That was His place from eternity at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And heaven rolled out the red carpet to receive Him back into the glory. Why? Because He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He, by virtue of His own righteousness, sits there in splendor at the glory throne. And the Spirit of God wants this world to understand that unless they are as righteous as He is, they'll never follow Him there. You see, we have a very distorted view of holiness and righteousness. In our humanness, we think in relative terms. Ooh, in our culture, we love this, don't we? We love our shades of gray. We love to keep our options open. We love to hang loose. We love to give the benefit of a doubt. Oh, we love this. But in heaven, it's different. There is only one way that you and I will ever follow Jesus Christ into the glory. And that is if we are as righteous as He is. I don't know about you, but that creates a problem for me. Creates a major problem for me. Because I know that I am not as righteous as Christ. In fact, when I read in the Scripture about righteousness, I find out that really there are two different kinds of righteousness. There is human righteousness. There is religious righteousness. There is righteousness which the Bible describes as comes by the law, by trying to keep the law. And I'm grateful that people are not as evil as they could be. You're going to buy a house in a new neighborhood. Would you rather live next door to somebody who's an upstanding citizen or somebody who's really got a problem? Well, you know you'd like to live next door to. You'd like to live next door to somebody who is a good, moral, we say, upstanding person. See? It makes a difference in human terms. But the Spirit of God would like to convince people in this world that that is not really what counts in heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul could say to the Philippians, speaking of a day ahead, and he said, "And I might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but the righteousness of Christ." How do I get that? The wonderful message of Romans chapter 3 is that even though we are all sinners and we have all fallen short of God's glory, yet God offers that very righteousness of Christ unto all as a free gift in Christ, offered unto all but upon those who believe. In other words, righteousness comes as a free gift. When you receive Christ as your Savior by faith, you receive His righteousness. And in His righteousness, the gates of heaven open to you. Not your own righteousness, but His righteousness. And it's a different kind of righteousness. I've probably used this illustration before, but let me use it again. I think of a situation where we were earlier years ago in Oak Park. There was a very fine department store right in the area of where the campus was of Emmaus Bible College in those days. They had very nice things in that store. And I remember a neighbor telling us one day about an experience she had had. A little girl came in to buy her mother a gift. Mother's Day was coming. And this little girl looked around and all through things that she saw, and she finally picked out a handkerchief in there that she wanted to buy for her mother. She pointed it out. My neighbor, who was there waiting on her, pulled it out of the case and laid it up on top. Beautiful, beautiful handkerchief. Very, very costly. Very expensive. And finally, when the little girl had made up her mind, she opened her little purse and pulled out of the purse a 100 bill and laid it on the counter. But it was Monopoly money. And so my neighbor said, "I can't sell you this. I can't sell you." "Oh, I've got more." So she pulled some more out, a 500. No, you don't understand. I can't sell you this handkerchief. Oh, I have more. And she put a whole handful up on top. And my neighbor went through anguish as she described what she went through, trying to tell this little girl that she could not sell her this handkerchief because she had the wrong kind of money. She said, I can go home and get some more. So the lady said, that's not the issue. I need greenbacks. I need U.S. currency. This money is good in the game of Monopoly, but it doesn't buy anything in this store. It's the wrong kind of money. And she said, and I was in tears, and the little girl was in tears, and she went on her way angry with me, and I felt sick in my heart. She said, I just had a very difficult time trying to convince her that the problem was not that she didn't have enough, but she had the wrong kind of money. And the Spirit of God wants to convict this world that human righteousness is the wrong kind of righteousness. It buys nothing in heaven. The Bible clearly tells us it is not by works of righteousness which we have done that He saves us. Human righteousness is good in the game of life. I say, and I'd rather live next door to a righteous person than a criminal, wouldn't you? But it buys nothing in heaven. The only thing that will open the gates of heaven to you is the very righteousness of Christ. And that's a different kind of righteousness. And the only way you can get that is by receiving Christ. He will convict the world, Jesus said, of righteousness. Because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. The third point of conviction, Jesus said, He will convince the world of judgment. Many times when I've heard people quote this passage, they talk about judgment to come. That's a valid subject. Remember, Paul once preached to a very important person and talked about judgment to come, made the man tremble on his throne. But that's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. You see, all through human history, people have worried about judgment to come. Oh, you can go way, way back in human history and find people fearing the day when they would stand in the presence of a holy God. Oh, and they tremble. And that's a valid biblical subject. But the unique ministry of the Spirit of God in this age is to convict the world of judgment, Jesus said, because the prince of this world is judged. Now the tense of that verb is perfect tense. He's referring to something that was complete in the past, but its effects remain until the present. Judgment that was complete in the past, but the effects of that judgment remain even unto the present. What's he talking about? When was Satan's judgment complete? At Calvary. The Scriptures make it crystal clear that when Jesus Christ died at Calvary and rose again the third day from the grave, He accomplished a great judgment against Satan and all of his hosts. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that in His death and resurrection, Jesus Christ led a heavenly triumphal procession, like those great generals of Rome who used to return after victory back to the city of Rome in a great triumphal procession through the city, to let everybody know that they had won a great battle. Well, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that when our Lord Jesus rose from the grave, He led Satan and all of his hosts in a great triumphant victory. They were defeated. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that through death, Jesus Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, to set us free from the fear of death. The victory of Christ over Satan was complete nearly 2,000 years ago. And the effects still remain. Satan not only was judged then, but he is a defeated foe. Now, I know that it is a valid thing to occupy the minds of theologians as to why God, in His plan, would allow Satan, who was in fact defeated 2,000 years ago, to continue to operate in this world for 2,000 years longer. I know that's a valid theological question to raise, and an important one to toy with in your mind. But the fact of the matter is, Satan is a condemned foe. He is judged. And that judgment remains to the present. And it's just a matter of waiting in God's timing before He enacts that judgment and the enemy of our souls is forever bound and away. The important thing, of course, to realize is that this makes all of the philosophies of this world very ridiculous. You know, the Orientals have their yin and yang. We see it in Star Wars, good and evil fighting it out, and we're all sort of waiting breathlessly to see who's going to win. Ridiculous. We know who's going to win. The issue's already settled. The die is already cast. Christ is already victor. We're not waiting to see whether good or evil or the dark side or the bright side is going to win. That's all paganism. Christ is already victor. He has already triumphed over Satan. It's already settled. And what this world needs to know is that if you haven't trusted Christ, you're on the wrong side. And Satan is already defeated. This world is already passing away. It's already done, folks. Even a rat has enough sense to leave a sinking ship. And this world needs to know that. The issue is already settled. Christ is already victor. The triumph is already his. And the world needs to know by conviction that the prince of this world is judged. Now you look around you, you see this world system in all of its pomp, all of its glitter, and the god of mammon is still clicking his golden teeth, and there are all sorts of things going out there that occupy the minds of men and women. But in all of this, the Spirit of God wants to get through with this important message. The prince of this world is judged. It's already done, folks. And we who know Christ need to let our neighbors know that the cause of unbelief is already lost. Christ is already victor. And it's a vital message to get through to them. Let me illustrate this. In history, there was a great battle that many people think consummated the war of 1812, many years ago, the Battle of New Orleans. One of the tragic things about that battle was that it led to the loss of many, many lives of many British soldiers. Because in that war, the British loaded up a number of soldiers on several ships and sent them down the Atlantic into the Gulf. They were going to make an amphibious landing down at New Orleans. And Andy Jackson and his sharpshooters knew they were coming. They had piled bales of cotton in the wharf there, and they were ready for them. And history tells us that as the British tried to come ashore, they were just mowed down in the water. Most of them never got out onto dry land. And the blood made the waters of the Gulf of Mexico red for days, as many, many soldiers died. Now, the tragedy of that event was not only that many people died in conflict, but that it was all so useless. Because, you see, before that battle ever occurred, the war was over. The British had already signed the treaty. They had already given up. But, you see, they didn't have radios and telegraph in those days, and the word didn't get to them. The war was already over. They had already lost the war. And all of those troops died needlessly. Because they didn't get the message. The war is already over. It's already a done deal. It's already signed and finished. But they didn't get the message. And they tried to go ashore, and they died. How tragic. And it's that way in this world. This world needs to know that the war is already over. The victory is already Christ's. They need to get the message. And the Spirit of God wants to convict this world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Get the message out, folks. The world needs to hear it. And so when I think of this wonderful doctrine of conviction, I give thanks to God that the Spirit of truth has come in this age to do some very important things in the heart and mind of men and women and boys and girls in this world. To convict them of sin, specifically the sin of unbelief. That's what stands between you and heaven. If you've never received Christ, if you've never believed in Christ, it is not your sins that stand between you and heaven. It's the sin of unbelief. What you need to do to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God wants to convict men and women of righteousness, because Christ has gone to the Father, and without His righteousness, we'll never follow Him there. But His righteousness can be yours. As you receive Him personally into your life, He comes and brings His own forgiveness and cleansing and righteousness. As Paul said to the Corinthians, Jesus Christ is made unto us believers wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When you have Christ, you have what you need to get to heaven. Without Christ, you'll never get there. Never get there. And then the prince of this world is judged, Jesus said, and the Spirit of God wants to convict this world of judgment. A judgment that's already passed. A judgment that's already finished and complete. Satan is a defeated foe. This world system is doomed. The world is already passing away. And the world needs to know it's a lost cause. Only Jesus Christ can meet their needs. Only He can take them to heaven. And I trust that you have known, every one of us, have known the convicting work of the Spirit of God in your heart. I trust that you have come to realize that the only way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That without His righteousness in your life, on your account, you'll never get to glory. And that the prince of this world, who once deluded us and deceived us on the path of disobedience, was in fact a defeated foe, and that you've turned by faith to Jesus Christ to receive Him as your personal Savior. If you haven't, let me invite you to do that today. By simple faith to receive Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Savior and find in Him forgiveness and cleansing in all of those wonderful dimensions of a full and free salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful today for a Savior who has so completely accomplished salvation for us at the cross of Calvary and in His glorious resurrection, that by simple faith in Him, we may receive eternal life. We thank You, our Father, that You have not required penance of us. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. We thank You, Father, that You warned us that our own righteousness is not the kind of righteousness that qualifies people for heaven. That You've told us that only the righteousness of Christ upon us will make us eligible for the glory. We thank You that You've told us that Satan is a defeated foe. This world's cause is already a lost cause. That Christ is victor. That He is triumphant. And that He, the triumphant Savior, will share His victory with all who trust Him. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit will be free to work in our hearts today. And that if there are those here today that have never believed in Christ, never received Him personally, that they may do that, even this hour, and receive the free gift of salvation in Christ. For those of us who are believers, we pray, Father, that as we speak to our friends and our neighbors, we may speak to them about these truths, give the Spirit of God that equipment that He needs to speak to the hearts of our friends who need Christ, to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And in all of this, we pray that our Savior may be honored. He will be magnified in our hearts and in our witness as the one and only Savior. We ask this in His worthy name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.